Anybody got a thank you they'd like to give this morning to the Lord?
Thank you just for being so glorified yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
The service, that was just amazing. Because it's hard to think of a more sad or shocking or thing you could grieve over. But
yeah.
I just saw, there was some mourning there. But
sure.
It's just a lot of joy and peace, and
yeah.
Only the Lord can do that.
Yeah.
He showed up big time yesterday.
Yeah. That's awesome. What a way in awe, really, what the Lord is doing there in the midst, bringing beauty from ashes, right? Yeah. For sure it was, Pastor John, that's the thing about going up there is that we know everybody, and so we walk in and, I'm sure I didn't get to see some people. I know I didn't. But I walked up to Pastor John, and Pastor John said, none of us want to be here, but as long as we're here, we might as well enjoy each other, but it's one of those things. And yeah, it was one of those times where you don't know what to say and how to say it. And I gave a pastor a hug and said to him, "How you doing?" I said, "Are you holding it together?" He said, "Nope." And that's the truth. And I think that's what we need to do, is be just open, really. If anything has taught us, he's taught us through this, is that we need to be more transparent than what we've been with others that we call our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we just need to share what's going on with us, but what a privilege it was to be there in the midst yesterday and just witness God's faithfulness and his only overwhelming love for his people, and the peace that his Spirit generates in us. Pretty amazing. Just pretty cool. One of the, you guys know Pastor Ray Torrey, and I was talking with him and Bill Bryant. That's Jeff Gallatin's father-in-law, believe it or not, both Bill and Bill. Pastor Bill, his father, and then he's got a father, and he couldn't get away from the Bills, I guess, like a lot of us can't, right? Bill Bryant was his father-in-law, and Bill came up and we were talking, and I've known Bill since, my dad worked with him, and he was just a little, Morgan was this big when I remember her, and coming into our house, and Bill got radically saved. My dad came home one day and said Bill Bryant found religion. What he found was Christ. And, it's just was an awesome thing just to sit there and talk with both of them. And they had a relationship before before I knew Ray. And Ray was telling me how he came up to visit Bill, and there's a small little lake Bill was on. It's called Panther Lake, up by Camden. And he came up and he spent the day with Bill, and Bill had gotten saved, and Ray wasn't. And Ray said that he was telling him about the Book of Revelation and the tribulation period. And he said he went back, and of course Ray's background is Episcopal, and his dad was Episcopal priest, and he went back and he was like so puzzled by it, and he was like, wow, this is, it really turned him, you know, really kind of stirred his heart in just sharing the scriptures, you know. I mean, I look at Pastor Bill sharing at his son's death yesterday. And it wasn't, right? It wasn't anything that we haven't heard before. It was simply God's word presented simply. And the impact of God's word is tremendous in our lives. And it should be really... People don't need our opinions. People just need God's word. And, you know, I was just impressed how God was just brought. It was all Him yesterday. It was all Him. You know, I look at the composure of Shannon, and some of the things she said was just comforting, right? It's comforting. And I think of Paul in this letter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I think of the way he wants to present to these Christian believers, you know, these Corinthian believers, that, you know, I come to you with an open heart and I give you the truth of God. That's all we can give. It's the truth of God. That's the only thing that's going to last. That's the only thing that's going to make a difference in somebody's life. That's, you know, last week we talked about reconciliation. You know, there's no reconciliation outside of the Lord. We can't be reconciled in our relationship with each other if we're not reconciled with Him. That's the truth, right? So, and we have to spend time with the Lord if we want to know our hearts, because He knows it. He knows our hearts. If we're not spending time with the Lord, we're not knowing our hearts. We want to know our hearts. We need to spend time with the Lord, right? Paul last week called the Corinthians to self-examination, to introspective thinking. You know, who am I? And allow the Lord to reveal that there to them, you know, to open their hearts to not only Paul, but especially to the Lord, you know, to be open to the Lord. And, you know, the bottom line is that I don't care what seat you're sitting in today. I can blanket this, and I think it's truthful for all of us, is that we love the world too much. And we don't love God enough. We need to love the world less and love God more. And, you know, just praise the Lord that He's faithful through it all, right? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mighty and powerful word that You have given us, Lord. What a blessing it is, Lord. Would we just realize that today, even in my own life, Lord, that I would just realize that all I need is Your word, to know You and to have that wonderful relationship with You, Lord, and to know my heart, Lord. Your Spirit somehow works it in us when we read Your word, Lord. If we're not reading Your word, we're not finding out, Lord, who we are. We're not finding the depths of our souls, Lord. We're not really able to see the truth about ourselves. You know, it might make us sorrowful, Lord. It might, you know, it's good to be sorrowful about our sin. We should mourn about our sin, Lord. Help us, Lord, to mourn in such a way that it's healthy, that we're just not crying on the sleeve of the other, but that we are realizing the depravity that we're in, and repenting, Lord, and truly coming to know You better and fellowship with You, Lord. We thank You for Your word. We ask You, Lord, this morning that You would just reveal Your truth to us and have Your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that Pastor Bill has always said, and it wasn't just true yesterday, but it's always been true, is that the Word of God is the best commentary to the Word of God. Right? We can certainly glean from the wisdom of other men, but the truth be told, we need to be able to dig into God's Word and be faithful in that. If we're faithful in that, I think He's going to show us something truly amazing. Verse 1 here, we're going to go through chapter 7 today. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a, you know, throughout this whole time, you know, he's been encouraging them in ministry, in a sense. And he gets to this 7th chapter here. This is kind of the pinnacle. This is why people climb the mountain, right? To get on the summit and to see everything around them. And, you know, have you ever climbed to the summit and just got there and went, wow. Now that, you know, you got halfway up the mountain, you're thinking, is this really worth it? Right? Especially when your bride, you know, leaves all the water at the camp. Honey, where's the water? No water. Okay. We'll make it up there. Hopefully it'll rain. We can get some rainwater. True story. But that's okay. God provided one water. And for today, He's provided one water. Right? The living water. And he expresses it to us in His Word, and He says, come, take, drink. You know? A pretty awesome Lord that we've got. He says here, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, we know when we see therefore that it is a place of remembrance, really. It's what did we just read, right? Why? What's the reason for this? And it speaks of something that we've been through previously. And specifically here, I think it's referring to these promises, right? In verse 16, it says, I will dwell with them. That's a wonderful promise. When we receive Christ as our personal Savior, as Lord, He comes into our life by His Holy Spirit and He indwells within us. It's a wonderful promise that we have. We don't have to worry about going to a specific building. We don't have to worry, about a specific place. We just know He dwells in us, right? The Holy Spirit. It says there that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says, I will walk among them. It's good to have the Lord walk among us, for sure. I will be their God. I will receive them. I will be their Father. I'll be a father to them. But for God's people, there needs to be a response to God's promises. Right? And it says there, come out from among them. Come out from among them. We often want to continue in the same crowd. We all often want to have the same old friends. And the truth is, if we've received Christ as our Savior, we are a new creation. Right? We are a new creation. God has done a work within our inner man and has not renovated, but He's made us new. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I was. God's done a wonderful work in us. If we think it's a renewed thing, or if we think it's a remodeling effort that God does, we're shorthanding God. He's done a new work in us. He's changed our heart. And if He hasn't done that, perhaps you haven't responded to His calling. And you need to do that today. Today is the day of salvation. We have to respond to God's promise that He will dwell with us, that He will walk with us, that He will be our God. And He says there to be separate, to be separate. That word there really means to be holy. It's our call as Christians to be holy. It's not arrogance. It's not an arrogant stance. It's who our God is. It defines our God. He is holy. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, it says, consecrate yourself. I think the King James says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Peter would remind us, too, that that's not just an Old Testament saying. But as God is unchanging, His statements are unchanging. You know, He says there in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, He says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, the Lord would say. So He exalts them to, exhorts them to be separate, to be holy. And it says there in verse 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. Really, he's kind of picking up on that separate term in a sense. Let us separate ourselves from all this filth. All this filth of the flesh and of the spirit. He does talk about not just the flesh. Sometimes we think the flesh is the only thing that can be filthy, but the spirit can be filthy too. The things that we can't necessarily observe. We like to observe fleshly things, you know, like they're doing that right or they're not doing this right. But internally, Paul was always focused, wasn't he, on the inner man? He spoke of that quite often. Now, how important it is. How do we keep our spirit healthy? How do we keep it cleansed? Ephesians says by the washing, the water of the Word, right? We take in the Word of God. The Word of God cleanses our spirit. Why? Because it alerts us to what's dirty. It's not bad, you know. Once in a while, my truck or van would get dirty, right? And Noah will walk up to it and he'll sometimes put high on it or he'll put a face on it, a smiley face. Right? He'll alert me that my van probably could use a good wash. So I pray and it rains. Right? God does it. But God does it, right? God, I always tell him, God cleans my van on the outside anyways. If I left the windows down, He cleans it on the inside too. As I saw somebody this morning rubbing the inside of their window and I was thinking, left their windows down. But God does the work, but we have to respond. Right? We have to be willing to be cleansed. Right? We put ourselves out there. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then he goes on in verse 2. He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Open your heart. Paul had mentioned this earlier to him. Right? In the sixth chapter there, verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our hearts are wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He was challenging them to self-examine or to be introspective, you know, and to be open, really open to the Holy Spirit to come in and pinpoint those things in our lives that we need pinpointing. So now he continues this expectation here that they too would be open with them. And he goes on and he said, look, we didn't come here. We didn't come here to wrong you. We didn't come here to take advantage of you. We didn't come here to corrupt anyone. Right? Their endeavors didn't lead anyone astray or lead anybody into sin, right? We didn't come here to cheat you. We didn't come here to rip you off, right? Speak untruths, steal your money, tell you that you needed to be wealthy if you're really saved. You would have no illnesses or sicknesses or sufferings. We didn't come here to tell you that untruth. However, we didn't come here to withhold from you either. We're gonna tell it how it is. It's interesting. We had a long, drawn-out conversation on the way up, you know, because this was stirring in my heart a little bit. Just about being truthful with people. You know, being upfront. I'm a pretty upfront guy for the most part. But there are some things I withhold sometimes. And I know I should speak them, but I don't. Right? Have you ever been there? And they're truths. Not my truths, but God's truths. And the truth sometimes will seemingly not be beneficial to you. You might give somebody the truth, they might not like it. They might not like it. They might actually disown you. You might say some things and they, yeah, that's the way it works, huh? And they might walk away from you. Somebody that you love, somebody that you really love, and you don't necessarily want that to happen. But there's somebody that you love more. And you know that God has called you into relationship with Him first. And then everything else follows, including your relationship with your spouse and your kids. Some of the more difficult, sensitive relationships. And sometimes you withdraw things and you don't say exactly how you should say them. But God, when I was studying this, just convicted me of that. But Paul said, I didn't come here to cheat you, to withhold things from you, to rip you off. I didn't come here to get from you. I came here to give to you. Isn't that the difference? Sometimes. I think, you know, I've heard so many times people say, I don't go to church because all they want is to pass the collection plate. All they want is my money. Why would we want that filthy money? Right? Why would we want it? Paul says here, in a sense. Why would we want filthy money? You know how many hands have handled that dollar bill? A lot. A lot. No. You come here. We don't want anything from you. No, we've come to give, not to get. Paul says, hey, you know what? I'll make tents. I'll make tents. You don't have to give me anything to preach, teach. I'll just make tents. Of course, we are also obedient to the scriptures, too, that say that we should, you know, support those that are in ministry, right? That they're worthy of their wage. Paul says, hey, we're not here to rip off. We're here to give you. We're here to present the truth to you so that you can have a closer relationship with Jesus. That's the motives that we should have. We do not say this to condemn you. Paul didn't come to sentence them. These are the things that you're guilty of, and we're gonna make sure you pay the price. Right? Because Paul had walked in many of their shoes once upon a time, right? He understood the sin that he had committed. He understood the grace that was bestowed upon him. It made the message here so much easier for him to convey. He didn't come in condemning. He would have years before as a religious leader. But that's not why he was here. He was here with an affectionate connection to them. He was motivated by the love of Christ to come to them. And he says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Two greats here, right? First, boldness of speech. Paul would say, look at it. You know, he would kind of refer back to the third chapter there where he spoke about Moses' face being veiled. He said, look at my face is not veiled to you. The truth that God has given me is not veiled to you. This is open. We're open to you. And great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm rejoicing. I'm glorying on your behalf. He says, I am filled with comfort. I think, you know, that word comfort there is paracletos. It means to call near, provide help, assistance. In other words, I think he was saying in so many words, I have come to you in boldness of speech, and I've come boasting about you. Because I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I am filled with comfort. And I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. In other words, he says, I come here because you're worth it. You're worth it. God has given us His Word. Why? Because He looks at you and He says, you're worth it. You're worth knowing Me. What a wonderful thing, right? That God thinks that we're worth knowing Him. It's awesome. He goes on in verse 5. He says, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were affliction, or were conflicts. Insides were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. In chapter 2 of this book, it says there in verse 12, it says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. So in the same thing, the reference here to his departure to Macedonia. And Paul here and there would confess here, right? Confess that they had problems too. That the apostleship wasn't necessarily a bed of roses, right? Our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. And inside were fears. He said, look, I experience and I am a man of passion like you are. Same passions. You know, I struggle with problems as well. You know, the obvious here is that sometimes people in ministry actually have problems too. Right? That things are difficult. But Paul wanted them to hear this loud and clear. He said, nevertheless, God. Right? Even throughout all this unrest, these troubles on every side, and outside were conflicts and inside were fears, he said, nevertheless, God. Right? Nevertheless, God. And I think we need to know that even today. Nevertheless, God. And he gives here an example of how God sent him a messenger, Titus, and the news that he brought. And of course, Paul was happy to see his brother, Titus. But the message that he gave was hope, right? Really given to him by the great comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is using this as an example of how God would meet with him and comfort them on their way there. And he'd go on, and he's in verse 8, and he'd say, for even if I made you sorrowful with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. I love Paul here. Very human. Very human. I made you sorry in my letter. Even if I'd made you sorry in my letter. He knew that his letter was something tough. Not sure what letter he's talking about here. It could be 1 Corinthians. Could be another letter that was in between. There's a lot of thought behind that, all that. But he says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Have you ever emailed a letter that you regretted, or maybe put a stamp on the envelope, stuck it in the mail, the mailman came and went, oh man, I shouldn't have sent that. We've been there, right? But what he knew was that what he was giving them was truth. What he meant here really was that it was tough giving this to them. He loved them so much. Loved them so much. And we have people in our lives like that. We don't want to hand them the truth. We love them so much, but we want to give them the truth, but we don't want to give them the truth. Because we kind of fear the reaction, right? When we were last Saturday, we decided, you know, to go up to the mall there in Syracuse. And we walked by this one shop that did T-shirts. You know, they had all these T-shirts. And Karen jokingly said, we should get that shirt. And it said, sorry, comma, not sorry, on it. Because when we're playing pickleball, sometimes when we hit the net and the ball just kind of has a little backspin on it and it catches the top of that net and it just flips over the side and there's no way for the opponent to get it. So you say, sorry. Well, not really. Sorry. But that's when I look at that, you know, that's what I think sometimes maybe as Christians we need to have those shirts where we say, sorry, not sorry. I gave you God's truth. I'm sorry that it brought you to tears, or I'm sorry that you're offended by God's truth. But I'm not really sorry for giving you God's truth. It's the best thing for you, right? So I really think that our motivation needs to be like Paul's, right? We're sensitive to the person, right? We're not gonna beat them, right? We're not going to beat them with the truth. Let's see if I can get this into you. I'm going to beat you with the truth, you know. I'm going to tenderize you like a steak, right? Beat you with that big hammer with a gnarly surface on it, right? No, I want you to respond to it. I want to give you this truth. I kind of regret that I have to, but I'm going to give it to you because it's truth. It's part of the process. He says, on the other hand, in verse 9 there, on the other hand, the sorrow would only be temporary. It says, though only for a while, in verse 8. For now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. That's not what my rejoicing is about, right? It's kind of like when you're with somebody and they get hurt. Has anybody laughed at anybody that got hurt, like in your presence? I do it all the time, so my kids are kind of used to it, you know. And when they get hurt, I have a tendency of laughing. I'm not really laughing because they got hurt. It was just kind of funny looking. I'm concerned a little bit, but, you know, it's like Noah, you know, he fell off the ladder, right, in the fall, November. And when he fell off, I was really concerned because I was afraid. He didn't move at first. He kind of lost consciousness for a minute, I think. This sudden hit to the ground. And then as I was trying to determine what to do, should I jump off the roof? I was only about 9 feet up. So I thought, well, I'll jump off the roof, see if he's okay, you know, call the ambulance or whatever I have to do, right? Or continue working, you know, whatever's more important. I went to jump off the roof and he stood up and he went, I'm okay. Well, I about died laughing, right? But I wasn't laughing because I was laughing at his pain. I was laughing at his reaction to thinking he was okay. He wasn't really okay, but he wanted to give the impression that he was okay, kind of like a lot of us. We want to say we're okay when we're not okay. How you doing? Okay. No, you're not. You know, that kind of thing. But, you know, he didn't want to administer sorrow, really, for sorrow's sake. But he loved the fact that they were sorrowful to the point that they repented. Right? That this was a godly thing. God was in this. He says, "For you were made sorry." Sometimes God makes us sorry. We're a bunch of sorry people, aren't we? We need to be sorry people because we need to repent of our sins, right? So he didn't regret that part of it because it really led to real repentance, that change in heart or mind there, change in direction, right? That godly change in direction. Goes on in verse 10 there, and he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So we get two cases here, don't we? We get godly sorrow. That godly sorrow leads us to repentance, or produces repentance, and that leads us to salvation. Salvation is pretty important, right? Justification, so that we can have that relationship with Jesus. But it doesn't stop there, see? Once we're saved, repentance should be something that we are constantly wanting to do, right? "Lord, show me my heart so I can repent of that." We need to repent. Why? Because it would, for sanctification's sake, it sanctifies us or makes us holy, makes us separate unto the Lord, and draws us closer to Him. Where worldly sorrow is a dead-end street. It's a dead-end street. We can sorrow, and we can even be brought to tears like Esau. No repentance. We talk about, we don't get real with ourselves. We excuse our actions. We say, "Oh, that was a mistake," or "a blunder." No, it was sin against a holy God. And we need to repent. And worldly sorrow leads to a dead-end street called death. And it's not pleasurable. But then we come to verse 11. It says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." He's saying this to the Corinthians. Look at Corinthians. You Christians, you observe. We observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, that you repented. What diligence to it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. You know, if you want to know what repentance looks like, this is what it looks like. I don't know if there's any clearer picture of repentance in the Scripture than this. You know, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, He called the Pharisees there. He saw many Pharisees, it says, coming to his baptism. And he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then in verse 8 he says, "Therefore bear fruit." Bear fruits. Fruits worthy of repentance. And I think when we look at verse 11 here, these are those fruits that are shown us that repentance has occurred. It has occurred. He goes on in this verse and he says, "In all things you've proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Meaning that they demonstrated that their repentance. I hear a lot of people talk repentance, but I've repented from this, but they're still doing it. And they're still look the same. Why is that? Well, it says here that if we've repented in a godly manner, that this is what it looks like. This is what repentance looks like. Repentance produces, says, diligence. What diligence it produced in you. The definition there is with haste, or earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after. It takes an earnest diligence to keep turned, right? When we say we repent, we've changed our mind, or we've turned from those things that have entrapped us, that have ensnared us. It means we're doing the things that are keeping us straight, right? We meet with God. We speak with God. We read His Word. We get into His Word. And we don't do things that are dishonoring to the Lord. We don't take the Holy Spirit into places that the Holy Spirit desires not to be. Remember, if you're a child of His, the Holy Spirit calls you His temple. We don't take the temple of God into unclean places. We don't participate in those places. You know what I mean? The opposite of this really is not to heed the word of the Lord. Treat it as just any old book. Never inspired by God. Hey, you know what? So what if I sinned against the Lord? It's no big deal. But being diligent means that we take action, that we do everything in our part to avoid those situations. He says there, what cleaning of yourself, or clearing of yourself, excuse me. That word clearing is an apologia. It's a verbal defense. Not a reason or excuse or an empty apology. Some people say, well, I'm sorry. Is that enough? They're just looking for enough, right? But it's really a verbal action followed by a physical action, right? An action. We're action figures. We're not just, you know, the figure with the balloon over their head, you know, with all the right words in that balloon. I think of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. When he saw Jesus coming, remember, he climbed the tree to see him, and Jesus said, come down. And at that point in time, Zacchaeus was born again. And it says in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." They were meaningless to him anymore. And he said, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusations, I restore him four times or fourfold. Clearing yourself. That's taking what you say and putting it into action. The opposite of that is just that we hide things. We don't want them revealed. And they're only going to be revealed when we're caught. I had an incident in this church, actually, quite a few years ago now, where a supposed brother of the Lord came into this church and stole money out of that box. And we caught him on film. And I waited. I knew that he did it. And I waited for about a month. Then he came into my office and he said something to me one day. And I said, "What about the money you stole out of the box?" And all of a sudden, tears came out of his eyes. And he no longer came here. Because he wasn't repentant. He was a sorry he got caught. Right? And to this day, as far as I know, that guy still lives an unrepentant life. But as we repent, we clear ourselves. We make good on those things that we had previously done wrong. Why? Because the heart of Christ has affected our lives. He's changed us into His very image. He's doing that work in us. What indignation. You know, this is the only time this word's used in here in the New Testament. It means irritation or vexation. Does that sin irritate you? I remember years ago, my dad, when he was 14 years old, lost his father to a massive heart attack on He had a massive heart attack on one of the city buses in Syracuse. And my dad became a man at 14 years old and started supporting his family. And his stepdad came in after a couple of years. And he was a slug, and my dad continued to support him in the steel mills, throwing around 200-pound coils every day. My dad was about my size, but his muscular ability was a little far-reaching than mine today. He was a man. And I remember everybody in the steel mill, you know, they did certain things, like, you know, that they would catch on to, you know, bad habits, right? And he, at 14 years old, started smoking. And he smoked until he was almost 60 years old, messed up his heart, his lungs, all that stuff. Some of that stuff never really came back, and he died of heart failure. But I remember him well when one time, we used to love going to the auctions. Have you ever been to the auctions? Dad used to love going to the auctions, and we used to sit in the, and the auctioneer used to go through. I never understood how they talk so fast, not being one that talks fast. And we went into this one auction hall. It had drop ceilings that were probably 8 feet from the floor. They were all stained in yellow. They looked almost as yellow as that wall. And we got in there, and probably about a foot down was smoke. Everybody was smoking. And I remember Dad walking in there. And I was used to it, right? I was the kid, but I was kind of used to the whole smoke stuff. And we walked in there. And Dad looked around, and he goes, he wasn't saved at the time either when he quit. He looked around, and he goes, "Let's get out of here." I'm like, "Dad, the auction hasn't even started yet." I'm like Jonathan's age. I'm like 14 years old, you know. Dad goes, "Yeah, I can't stand it. Can't stand it in here. Too much smoke. Too much smell. Smoke. All that stuff." But I thought of that when I was thinking about this here, this irritation. Are we irritated enough by the sin that God has saved us from, that we've repented from? Are we irritated by it all? Does it make you angry? Does it vex your soul? How do you feel about that sin? I think we should, you know, from a personal standpoint, one of my old man things that I used to do is swear. I used to swear every other word. And then when God saved me, I hated it. I hated it. It was irritating. It still is. Even when guys in the contracting business, you find that all the time. They have this filthy mouth. Generally, I don't tell them that I'm a pastor until they find out, because I like to see their real side. People start to hide things from me. "Oh, you're the pastor." You know. Or they find out you're a Christian, they just start hiding things from you. But how do you feel about your sin? The indignation. It also talks, you know, I like Alan Redpath. He is an old sound teacher. He says, "I am glad the Bible allows me to get mad. Mad at the devil." To think that he had the audacity to pull me down and make me do that. What indignation. What fury at sin in all the agencies of Satan. Are you mad enough? Good sign of repentance. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? Pharisee was so glad, you know, he prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithe all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He understood his sin, didn't he? It brought him low. It was devastating to him because it was devastating to God. If we had only realized that every sin we've ever committed was paid by the price of Christ's own blood upon that cross. We kind of casually believe that sometimes, instead of truly believing. We don't hate sin enough. We actually put it on a pedestal and we adore it often. We speak of the old days like they were the good days. We speak of, you know, our past performance, our past behaviors as a proud medal of honor. We should despise them. We should hate them. You know, I had a neighbor that lived down the street. His name was George. He was a funny guy. He had a dry sense of humor. He saw Karen and I walk by when I was just starting. I just started a quarter, and you know, we walked by his house, and a couple of days later, George comes up to me. He says, "Hey, I saw you with that girl walk by my house." I said, "Oh yeah," and he said, "Yeah, you should tell her. You should go up to her and say, 'Hey, honey, I'm kind of fond of you.'" He would say stuff like that to me just to embarrass me, you know. I'd go, "Okay, George." But George was a World War II vet. He served over in Germany during the war. He never talked about it. He never wore it as a badge of honor. And I always remind myself of him because, see, my sin is not a badge of honor. I shouldn't be gloating about that I did this and that in the good old days, you know. Them good old days led you right to hell. The good days are the ones that we have with our Savior, right? That we get the fellowship with Him, that we get to commune with believers, that we get to fellowship together. Them are the good days. The ones that are made by Him in His order. The opposite of having that indignation there is that they just want an excuse for their sin. They don't really want to take care of it. They don't even care if it occurs again. "I'll just repent," they'll say. Say, well, fear. What fear? Fear is healthy sometimes, right? That good fear of God is healthy. Good reverence for our Lord is healthy. When Jonah went to the Ninevites eventually, and he shared with them, only because he was pushed in that direction by the throw up of the fish, right? It says there that the king there arose from Nineveh, and he arose, and it says, from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Why? Because he feared the Lord. He saw the wrath of the Lord coming. And you know, the preaching of Jonah said if they repented, maybe the Lord would relent. You know, and of course the Lord did. It says in verse 10 there of Jonah chapter 3. It says they turned from their evil way and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them. And He did not. A good fear of the Lord. Repentance brings that, produces a good fear that we have of the Lord. It also brings us to a fear not to return there, right? We don't want to return to that place in which we were at. How do we do that? Well, we take action. We create boundaries, right? We're walking down the street and there's that beautiful woman walking down the sidewalk with very little on. We turn the other way. We create boundaries. We set the battle plan before the battle occurs. What will I do in this certain situation when my coworkers say, let's go out for a drink? And then you show up there and there's only one coworker. And he's not your husband. And she's not your bride. We need to set boundaries. Because if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you'll hide your sin. You'll cover it up. You'll lack the concern that God sees it. Repentance produces a vehement desire. I like that word, vehement. Gives us passion, right? It's a passionate longing toward God and His ways. Gives us a different attitude towards morality and purity. Gives us a different perspective on dependence on the Lord. If we don't have that vehement desire, we lack dependence upon the Lord. We think Independence Day is every day rather than Dependence Day is every day. We need to not self-preserve. That's the last thing we need to do, is preserve ourselves. Ourself is after our own ambitions, our own desires. And repentance produces a longing for the Lord. It also produces zeal. Zeal. The word there is zelos or zelas. It's an excitement of mind, a devotion, a fervor of the Spirit. Start to think about Him. It clears our mind. Repentance helps clear the mind and create that excitement. Some of us haven't had excitement in our life since we got saved. What a sad state of affairs for people that call themselves Christians. I heard a comedian say, and he was half jokingly saying this, he said, you know, if you're saved, why don't you tell your face? Some people have no countenance of joy in their lives. Yesterday we saw the countenance of joy on people's face that shouldn't have had joy. Yet they were rejoicing. Why is that? Because they have, I'll tell you what, they have a repentant relationship with their Lord. It helps us have joy. That zeal for Him. You know, I could relate a little bit to what Jeff said yesterday. He said, I don't understand this, Lord. But I accept it, kind of thing. Right? You just trusted Him. That He knew best. See, if we don't have zeal, we don't have a conscience towards God, or or what he's offended by or anything like that. We don't really care. We totally disregard what he's thinking. We have more zeal for what our sinful neighbor says to us than we do the Lord. And repentance produces vindication. And by definition, it's the action of clearing someone from blame. Repentance clears us from blame. Matter of fact, it shifts the blame. Repentance actually, in a sense, shifts the blame to Jesus. He took all the blame that was due us. I think the King James actually uses the word revenge. But it's a seeking of justice to be done. You know, it's a vindication. We have to agree with God about our sin. Right? And then we obey Him and turn from our sin. I like 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess is agree. We if we agree that what we're doing is a sin and God defines it as such, then He's faithful and He will forgive us. The opposite of this is that we think it's injustice for God to ask us to turn. What right does He have to ask us such a thing? We lack the submission to His authority. We say, You don't have ownership, Lord, in my life. I'm the one in charge. I'm the self-made man. And we don't heed Him. But to the credit of the Corinthian church there, he says, in all things you prove yourself to be clear in this manner, meaning that your actions of repentance have proven them to be clear. It wasn't words or feelings that proved them to be clear. It was action. They were diligent. They were clearing themselves. They hated sin. They feared the Lord. They feared that they might even regress back into sin. They had this vehement desire for the Lord. They had this zeal and this vindication. Again, Alan Redpath says, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Therefore is a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose, of intention, and of action. It is not the sorrow of idle tears. It is not crying by your bedside because once again you have failed. Nor is it vain regret, wishing things had never happened, wishing you could live the moments again. No, that is not that. It is a change of purpose and of intentions, a change of direction and action. He goes on there in verse 12 and he says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul writes here to say he's on nobody else's side but God. He's not concerned with each of their arguments. You know, sometimes you bring a couple in, you sit the couple down, and they've got one, they're making the cross, but it's like, it's her fault and it's his fault. You know? And it's never their fault. And he says, look it, I'm not on either of your sides. I don't care if they've wronged you or the one that was wronged, you know, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you, that you might recognize God's hand involved here. That's it. Then Paul concludes in verse 13 through 16 here. He says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Nothing like a father of the faith saying, I have confidence in you. Right? I have confidence in that you can do this. And Paul closes this chapter here rejoicing in what he found was true. He had told Titus, look at, they're just like this. And he said, I'm not ashamed of that, because Titus found you just as that, as ones having repentant hearts, experiencing true repentance. He expresses in the second chapter, verse 1, he says, I do not come again to you in sorrow. But here in the end, he comes rejoicing. Why? Because of their repentance. Their sorrow led to repentance, produced repentance, and it led Paul's rejoicing and gave Paul confidence in them in everything he says. Why? Because of true repentance. Outside of repentance, we can't have confidence in anything, because we are still walking in the flesh. God's looking for people. God's looking for God's people to repent so that he can use us. So many people want to be used by God. Nobody wants to repent. There's no confidence in that. There's no good in that. God can't use us if we're not willing to repent, not willing to turn from our fleshly desires to the vehement desires of Christ.